Many of the ancient commentators from the early years of the church sneered at the idea that this petition was for physical bread. They preferred something more spiritual. But actually, I think that's a mistake, because right after this, Jesus then goes on to pray for spiritual matters. Right here, I think he's talking about daily needs at the most practical level.
Welcome to the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition. Continuing our look at the Lord's Prayer from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. Josh Moody is senior pastor of College Church in Wheaton, Illinois, and I'm Todd Busteed. Josh, as our world is struggling to climb out of a period of immense struggle, it's actually really good to be occasionally reminded that God does indeed care about our daily bread.
Well, isn't it? He cares about our basic sustenance, and we can go to him and ask for help in that area of our lives.
We're going to take a look at the Lord's Prayer. This is part two. We'll do a quick review from the first half and then move into the new material for today. Here's Josh.
I don't know about you, but I don't always find praying easy. Prayer can be a tricky thing to do. And I suppose that's why Jesus teaches us to pray, because we don't always find it easy. Prayer is tricky. But Matthew's gospel in particular tells us that the purpose of the Lord's Prayer is to help us avoid fake prayer and false prayer, prayer that is hypocritical and prayer that is pagan, because we know that our Father knows what we need before we ask. So we pray not like them, that is the hypocrites, the pagans, but instead like this. In other words, it's a model prayer. The shape, the structure of this prayer is to shape and to structure our prayers. So what then is the structure? Very basically, it starts with the Father and then comes to us. So our Father in heaven, it begins. Now, I know that in our culture today, perhaps we've used that word daddy or dad in a way that is slightly disrespectful towards fathers, in which case father is just fine. Of course it is. And there was no sense, though, of disrespect present in the word Abba, but intimacy is there nonetheless. This is child's prayer. He is the Father, Abba. We are the child. I also want you to notice, though, that the word before that word, for the very first word in English, is not Father, but our. And I was thinking about this as I was studying this week. If this prayer was going to be written in popular evangelicalism today, how would it be written? Here's my guess. My Father, who is in heaven, give me this day my daily bread. My guess is that even when we say our Father, many of us, me included, have in our heads instead, my Father, my daily bread. But Jesus does not teach it that way. To truly understand biblical Christianity and prayer in particular, you've got to get your mind around the fact that at the heart of the Father God is us, the church. Being a Christian is not just about, you know, you and your friend and a couple of others in Starbucks with the Bible open. Being a Christian is about being a part of the local church. This is our Father. Well, then, how does Jesus model these three requests? So it starts with the Father, three requests that relate to the Father in heaven. The first is, hallowed be your name. What does that mean? Well, it means we're praying that people would realize that God is holy. You see, the name in Scripture is not simply the verbal social security tag that distinguishes you from someone else with a slightly different set of letters. The name is the summary in the Bible of who someone is. So to ask for God's name to be hallowed or seen or recognized as holy means we're asking that people realize that God himself is holy. Now, could there be a more important prayer today? When on certain forms of media or in certain forms of communication, you can use certain words, certain four-letter words at certain times of the day on certain cable channels and not on other channels, but the name of God can just be thrown out there. Actually, that name represents him. And what we're praying is that when people hear the name of God, they would think, holy. That I would think that, that you would think that. Well then, as I say, we're just going through it bit by bit. Jesus asks us to pray, your kingdom come. And so to pray for God's kingdom to come is to pray for his rule to be extended, established, and furthered. Now what is the kingdom? The kingdom is where the king rules. That's a kingdom. He rules in the heart and lives of every true follower of Jesus. But we're still praying for his kingdom to come because his kingdom is growing. Jesus uses the picture of a seed. It's growing gradually to become the largest of all trees. And one day his kingdom will come fully and finally, and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and his kingdom will then be continuous with all of reality. Your kingdom come. We're praying that non-Christians would accept Jesus as their king. And then Jesus asks us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, this is a submissive prayer, really, my friends. Because we know that God is good, he's holy, we pray for his rule to be extended. Now we ourselves pray that we would follow that will, that we'd be shaped by that will. The illustration for this, the model for this, comes from Jesus, I think, in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've already quoted it. You remember, not my will, but your will be done. So the prayer starts with Father, then moves to us. Three requests for Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Now come three requests relating to us. First is verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. Now the word for this day is actually unknown outside of this context in the original. So it was almost certainly invented to make this particular point here. Many of the ancient commentators from the early years of the church sneered at the idea that this petition was for physical bread. They preferred something more spiritual. But actually, I think that's a mistake because right after this, Jesus then goes on to pray for spiritual matters. Right here, I think he's talking about daily needs at the most practical level. Of course, we can use it by extension for daily bread about spiritual things, that's fine. But I think the real meaning here is about daily necessities. When we pray this, we're asking for God to put food on the table. There may be some people right here this morning in the last year or two have prayed this prayer frequently. And if you found that God has answered that prayer, as he promises, I would urge you to give witness to that, to tell other people about that. Reminds us that God provides, even at the most basic level, for our needs. Focuses us away from materialism. Daily bread, that's what we need. Now, the second request is more spiritual, and perhaps the most tricky aspect of this prayer altogether. So, as we go, Jesus then encourages us to ask, this is the next bit, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Debts refer to our sins because we owe God obedience, and when we fail, we have a debt. We are not forgiven if we do not forgive. How are we to grasp this point? Well, I think the best way is from a story that Jesus tells. So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 23, Peter's just asked Jesus, how many times must he forgive someone? Jesus said 70 times 7, meaning an awful lot of times. And then Matthew 18 verse 23, he tells the story. Here it is. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's a lot of money. He had a big debt. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. He was going to be himself, he and his family, the payment. Well, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring the master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's a very small amount, relatively speaking. It's about a day's wage for one day's physical labor, 100 denarii. And seizing his fellow servant, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Notice the similarity? But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Well, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. No longer forgiven. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
We'll continue our line-by-line study of the Lord's Prayer in just a moment, but we wanted to remind you that this study, the first part of this particular study, and the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount study are all available on our website. And in just a few minutes, we'll tell you about additional resources that we'd love to send your way. Right now, though, back to Matthew chapter 6. This is part 2 of our study called Understanding the Lord's Prayer. Here's Josh.
Here's the point that Jesus is making. When we are forgiven, we become forgiving. Forgiven people are, by nature, by their new nature, forgiving people. If you really have been forgiven, you will forgive someone who does something wrong to you, something relatively minor in comparison to what you've been forgiven. So here's the analogy that Jesus is using. You know, you owed someone $1 million. 10,000 talents, whatever the figure is, $1 million. There's no way you can pay. And they just say, forgiven. And there's someone over there and he owes you 10 bucks. Well, he's being forgiven $1 million. Well, here's 10 bucks, you know. But if instead you say, "Hey, you owe me 10 bucks, lightly as not, you've never really been forgiven your $1 million. But if you have, you will be eager to say, "Oh yeah, of course, have 20, you know? $1 million, $10, you know, yeah, have it." Of course, this is an important matter, isn't it, to decide whether we really have been forgiven. But also for those within the Christian community who are real Christians, this also teaches us how to go about forgiving someone, for it is not easy, even if we are eager to do it. So often I find people go about this in the wrong kind of way. They focus on what someone has done to them, and they try and sort of say to themselves, "Well, maybe it was not so bad after all. Perhaps it was actually very bad." Or they try to find a sort of emotional way around the experience, or they try to put themselves in the other person's shoes so they can understand why they would have done it, because if they had been in their situation, they would have done something similar. And some of that could be fine. But basically, it's all going about it the wrong kind of way. Jesus doesn't encourage that. Instead, he says, look at the $1 million. It's all been forgiven. You're telling me that person who did that to you, that 10 bucks, you can't give them that? Of course you can. Eagerly. As I say, it is really a sign of being a true Christian. In a town like this, surrounded by religiosity of a Christian kind, it's important that we remind ourselves of the signs of being a real Christian. Not just growing up in a Christian home, not just going to a Christian college, not just coming to church. A real Christian is evidenced by certain aspects of fruit. And one is this. Being eager to forgive. Now, it is hard. I understand that. I find in my own life I have to forgive someone and then I have to forgive them again and again, and then I finally find out that actually I have forgiven them. It's not easy, but I'm eager to do it because of all I've been forgiven. But in the end, someone is not actually willing to forgive the 10 bucks. Well, if that's you, you need to fall on your knees and plead with the Master for your forgiveness. Go because it's a sign perhaps you've never really received the bountiful free grace of God. For if you had, you would offer it to other people. Well, Jesus has one final request for us that he encourages us to make. Verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, because the Bible tells us that God does not lead us into temptation, don't be sort of thrown off by this sort of final bit of the Lord's Prayer. The point is simply that we are praying what God has promised that he would do. The Father's name will be hallowed. His kingdom will come. He will provide for our daily bread. He will forgive us when we ask, and he will not lead us into temptation. Therefore, we ask him not to do so. The Father already knows. It's about our commitment, our relationship with him. And so we're talking to the Father about our areas of temptation, our habitual sins, perhaps, aspects of our walk with God with which we truly struggle. And maybe there's something there that you've never really brought to the Father. Maybe you've talked about it with other people. But have you ever said, Father, protect me from this? Don't lead me into that temptation. Indeed, deliver us from evil. Sometimes people think that the more biblical you get, the less you understand that there's a sort of spiritual battle out there. No, the spiritual battle is very real. There is evil, and there is an evil one. And we need the Father's help to be rescued from evil. And he is the sovereign God, and he can and will deliver us from evil. Now, before I conclude, let me just make one comment for those of the older generation who grew up perhaps with the King James Version, and they may well know that there's a traditional ending to the Lord's Prayer, which is not in modern translations. And the reason for that is because it was almost certainly not a part of the original prayer, but a well-meaning liturgical addition, probably a reflection or even a quotation from the Bible, perhaps First Chronicles, something that's perfectly true, at least, and fine to say, even in church, but probably not a part of what Jesus originally taught in this model prayer, and hence not in most modern translations. Now let me conclude. What is Jesus saying? He is teaching us to pray by telling us not to pray like the hypocrites or like the pagans. The hypocrites, they pray showy prayers, loving to be seen by people. We're not to pray like that, not in a prayer meeting. You know, where have you been in the situation where each of us try to pray better than the person before? You think, oh wow, he prayed well. I've got to beat that. Like a sort of game of prayer one-upmanship. Well, you know, he mentioned eschatology. I have to mention the eschatological consummation of the parousia now. You know, and we bamboozle each other with theological jargon, so the poor unenlightened new Christian is leaving the prayer meeting scrambling for a dictionary to find out what we were talking about. Or we improve upon the last person to pray with more passion by really, really, really awesome God, you know? Well, they cried, I've got to weep. We count, as I said, you know, how many, oh, yes, Lord, we get. It's not about that. It's not about performance in front of other people. But nor are we to pray like the pagans. That is like the tendency of non-Christian religions with a different idea of God, where there's a tendency to use sort of words of, in a vacuous, empty sort, as if by some kind of magical trick we can get God to do what we like. It's so easy to fall into this trap too. It seems to me we picture what we want. I'm picturing a bike right now. Therefore, somehow I feel like I'm more likely to be heard by God, or I really visualize it. That might work psychologically, but Or we seem to be almost employing the techniques of transcendental meditation, or using perhaps even rosary beads in this way, where we repeat over and over again to try and gain some sort of result. If I say this 50 times, I'm more likely to be heard. Well, she's saying all that is wrong-headed because it's thinking wrong about who God is. God is not a force or an energy or a mystical power. He is a person. In particular, he is your father. I mean, can you imagine a child going up to their dad and trying to communicate to their dad by picturing in their mind peaceful thoughts? Or grabbing a bunch of beads and saying the same phrase over and over again, you know, Dad, I really want this, I really want this, I really want this, I really want, you know. The dad might send you to a psychiatrist, but he'd be unlikely to do what you wanted. Or perhaps even know what you really wanted. Now you have to talk to God like he is a person, in particular like he is a hallowed, holy, good Papa, Abba, Daddy. So we're not to pray in fake ways or false ways like the pagans or the hypocrites. Instead, we're to pray like the Lord's Prayer or the children's prayer, perhaps. The prayer that starts with Father with three requests for the Father and then comes to us with three requests for us. And our prayers are to be shaped like that. We start with God. We pray that his name would be hallowed. We pray that his kingdom would extend. We pray that his will would be done. So I wonder, perhaps this week, when you pray, you can spend half the time praying for God's name, kingdom, and will. So often, it's in my own life too, so often our prayers seem to be predominantly about our desires and needs, sometimes even relatively trivial matters. Or we spend most of the time praying about health needs, which is fine. We do that here even from the pulpit. It's a good thing to do, daily bread, etc. But it's our concerns instead half the time. And first of all, the Father's name, kingdom, and will. And then we pray for us physically, daily bread, spiritually, forgiveness of sins as we forgive others, morally, not led into temptation but delivered from evil to beat that habitual sin. I wonder, my friends, if we all began to pray like this, what would take place at home, in small groups, in church, in prayer meetings, in your private storage room in the basement? What would happen? Jesus tells us, we will be rewarded, that is, with the Father God himself.
That's Josh Moody, and this is The God-Centered Life. Some good stuff there. To my ears, Josh, a summary task could be to become better at praying, become better at knowing whom you're praying to. Does that work?
It does. I mean, in a sense, I suppose you could say that's almost everything in prayer. And prayer is a relationship. And like in any other relationship, it's massively improved when you get to know better the person you're relating to.
You said in the last session, actually, he already knows what we need.
Right.
That's a reassurance as well, because what we can extrapolate from that is he just loves us to spend time with him.
Yeah, I sometimes when talk to people about prayer, they feel like they've got to say the perfect thing. That's not what prayer is. He already knows what we want, what we need, and what he's looking for is a relationship. So speak to him simply and clearly.
You also mentioned in the previous session doing away with magic prayer. I've grown up where if you don't say particular things at the end of the prayer, your prayer doesn't count.
Right.
But that's not really the case, is
no,
it?
No, I mean, it's fine to say in Jesus' name, amen, at the end. But the phrase in Jesus' name is a sort of traditional way of ending a prayer to indicate that we have access to our Heavenly Father through the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, and therefore it's in Jesus' name. It's not magic. You could also say, Father, I'm coming to you because of what Jesus did. I'm so grateful that he did that. Thank you. It's the same thing, just in different words.
Excellent. Thank you, Josh. If you're troubled by the drumbeat of culture around gender, this month's offer presents a reasoned and reassuring look at Scripture as it relates to that issue. Claire Smith has written God's Good Design, What the Bible Really Says About Men and Women, and we'd love to send a copy your way. You can find out more at godcenteredlife.org. Next time we get together, we're getting our fasting sorted.
This kind of fasting is not a diet. Nor is fasting a way of getting a handle on personal discipline, sort of controlling your life. The kind of fasting we're talking about this morning is not any of those. The kind of fasting we're talking about this morning is for spiritual purposes.
Continuing our look at the Sermon on the Mount when we get together next time, GodCenteredLife.org, resources for you. And this is your invitation to join us next time we get together right here on the God-Centered Life with Josh Moody, Weekend Edition.